Well, good morning, Christ Church. It's good to be in worship with you. Listen, before we dive into the message and talking about what it means to be the church, one of the things I want to celebrate, as you know, last Sunday, we had our Super Bowl Sunday for Rising Hope and Lorton Community Action Center, and the church really showed up in a lot of ways. And not only did folks in the community bring donations for the canned food and non-perishable things, but we also had an amazing group of volunteers who sorted, transported, and then sorted upon arrival all the donations that you donated. And Bev corrected me from the last service, but collectively, this church brought about 4,500 pounds of food total, which is incredible, incredible. And if you haven't been on Facebook or the website, you can see some of the pictures of this room, which was a lot of sorting going on to make sure that we had everything that we needed and that it got to the right place. So amazing job, church, and way to be the church and love and concern to our community. So the picture that is right behind me may be familiar to some of you. If you've gone to your local Barnes & Noble and ventured to this section, for some of you, it may not be familiar because you don't read books anymore. But this section does exist in most bookstores and most Barnes & Nobles. But let me give you a fair warning. There's a huge chunk of books on this shelf that probably are decent, that probably are sound in their theology, and that probably have a wealth of knowledge about how to make sense of the scriptures and how to practice our faith and what it means to be a child of God. But a lot of the things that might catch our eye on this shelf tend to be your next 12 steps to living your most holy and authentic Christian life. Everything you could find to fill up your spiritual tool belt and to flex those spiritual muscles can be done in a few steps. But you may be thinking, but what about the accountability? Who's gonna hold me accountable to all these things that I can read for my own pleasure if I believe I don't need the church? And that's the myth we're gonna talk about today. This myth of I don't need the church to live out my faith formation. What could the church possibly offer that I couldn't find in a book that raises up my dopamine levels, makes me feel that I can be the most authentic Christian I possibly could be? And so that's the myth we're going to explore today, because there is a significant tension present in Christian culture today between the individual and the corporate dimensions of our faith. And here's what I mean by that. There are many who don't believe the church is necessary, who go through life thinking faith is all about discovering God's truth or God's will for their lives. A lot of these books will say things like, find your truth right here in this book. And part of me wants to challenge them and say, well, the truth's already been given to us. And so how are we brought up into that truth that God has already given us? And what begins to happen is folks who don't believe they need the church will get into this mindset that God is very personal, God is overly sentimentalized to the point that it's just about me and God, but not about the church, not about how others perceive and understand God. And so what happens is we in turn can limit our experience of God to what we are searching for rather than allowing God to search us through the church. Our faith begins to become more about what's convenient and not about commitment. What is going to help me feel better spiritually in this particular season of my life? But the rest of the year, I don't need the church to figure that out. And so I think it's imperative that in our understanding of how we break this myth or bust this myth, if you watched Mythbusters, how do we bust this myth? Well, I think we can start by going back to what the church's original intent was. One of my favorite letters in the New Testament is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you read the entirety of this letter, this is a community who is renowned for its faithfulness. This is a community that's celebrated for their trust and understanding of what God has been doing in their lives. They even describe it in words such as being adopted into something bigger than themselves. Paul describes it as they've been given an inheritance. And when you and I think of inheritance, we know that that is something that we are entrusted with. something that we are to hold close, something that we are to hold onto and cling to build us up. And so here's what Paul has to say to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So what we can gather from here is this: to be made alive in Christ is to belong to his church, not our church. You know, the community in Ephesus, and we may even go far as to say us for that matter, didn't just all of a sudden come up that with the idea that church is gonna be all these programs, all these offerings for all ages, and that's what church is gonna look like. But you see, this community had already been given this foundation that had been laid before them. And we may even go as far as to say that the church wasn't so much about the offerings that it had, but it was about this new reality that God was bringing God's people into and how they would be built up in that reality. Because the church is intended to be God's dwelling place, not ours. Think of how many churches probably exist out there who are more focused on having the most appealing, attractive setting for worship, the best coffee in town, the best programs one could offer. But then they forget that the most welcome guest in the space of worship is God. And so what would happen if we looked back to the church as God's dwelling place? Not our dwelling place, but a place where we partake in what God is already doing. One of the things I love about this passage in Ephesians is it talks about us being built up into something God is doing. We aren't the ones constructing it. We aren't the ones building it from scratch. God has laid that reality on earth as it is in heaven, right before us. You know, there's a common Christian cliche that's thrown around quite a bit that I'm spiritual. Anybody know the rest of it? But I'm not religious, right? And I look at this passage as a way of challenging that, because if we go through life thinking our spirituality and our faith in Christ is simply about building ourselves up to be better people, then we are desperately missing something. And that certainly is a part of it. But how are we reckoning with this notion that we are brought up into something that's far beyond just our individual relationship with God? But before we press on, I think it's important to acknowledge that there are many who purely see the church for its expression as an institution. And I think there's often this tendency that when we hear the word church, that's where our mind immediately goes. We think of the building, we think of all the flaws, all the imperfections. That's what often is triggered in the mind. We don't think back to what Paul was describing. And so we do have to acknowledge that there are some in our world, in our culture, who have left the church because of the way it's been misrepresented. You know, there are many churches out there who exist in and for themselves only. They haven't been nudged and prodded to venture beyond themselves. They're focused inwardly, but they haven't considered who their neighbors are right around them. There are some churches who shove things under the rug that they don't want to be known in order to preserve their reputation. There are churches that marginalize. There are churches that hire pastors who share the same partisan beliefs that they do, and they think that's what community should look like. But the church, sadly, has been misrepresented at the expense of those who've misinterpreted its original and primitive intent. Well, what was that intent? What did the church look like at its very beginnings? And so I take us back to the Pentecost story. Most of us know this story. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit descends upon God's people like a dove. And all these people, regardless of their languages, regardless of their cultures, begin to understand one another because they are both witnessing and focused on the same thing. And what's imperative for us to take away from that story is that they weren't searching for something, but they did remain open and available to the movement of the Holy Spirit. So that when God brought all these unlike groups of people together, they were able to witness something earth-shattering and that transformed their lives. And here's how they responded to that moment. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Two words should give us pause here, and I've put them in bold on your sermon notes, and those words are common and together. It's important to remember that the birth of the church, the ushering in of God's kingdom on earth, was not simply revealed to Joe Schmo. It was revealed to a bunch of people, people who probably wouldn't have chosen to be together otherwise. And yet they were brought together that very day to experience this event. They started to lean into one another. They sought to grow together. They spent time in the temple together. And then they began collectively responding to all that they had seen. These people were in awe, as the scripture tells us. And so we need the church because it ensures mutual edification. Or we might alternatively say, it's about how we build each other up in our understanding of God and how we process and interpret God's word for us. I want us to think a little bit about the notion of biblical literacy for a minute. Imagine or think about a friend you might have who falls into that myth of, I don't need the church. They may find it very easy and accessible to pick up a book at that Barnes & Noble that gives them some sort of satisfaction temporarily, but they may not even know where to begin when they touch the scriptures. They may not even know where to start. You know, it's a huge resource that's God's living word given to us that contains all we need to know about our salvation, but where on earth do I begin? How do I reconcile with some of these pieces of it that challenge me? What do I do with the parts that I just don't really like reading? Do I just skip over them? But then think about the times you've been in a Bible study with somebody, or you've been in this very space we're in right now, and you've listened to God's word, and you're a part of that wrestling and that interpretive engagement as a community of people. You hear different things. You get to converse with others about how they are making sense of what God has revealed to them in the scriptures. It's a much different experience if you are trying to do that by yourself, when you don't have the guidance of the community. Because when we think about Pentecost, those people were all trying to make sense of this together. They were trying to figure out how they were to live a life worthy of the gospel. And they relied on one another. They leaned into one another's experiences and how they understood God. Let's take that a step further. We need the church, here's a big word for you, because it is incarnational. And when we talk about incarnation, you know, we think about God dwelling among us as Jesus Christ, fully human, but also fully divine. But we also think about God essentially putting on skin and meeting us in the particulars of our lives. You know, for many, they probably viewed God in many abstract ways, but when Jesus came into their lives, he shattered everything they thought they knew about God. He showed them a way of life that was truth-filled, a way of life that drastically shifted how they perceived the world and what their purpose was as one of God's beloved children. And when we think about being part of that incarnation, when Christ ascends into heaven, he sets the pace for what the church should be. In that scripture, we hear about Christ being the chief cornerstone of the church. We are to be vessels for the incarnation as the church. We are to be that light that never lets the darkness overcome it. But for those who don't feel they need the church, where and when do they experience that same light? Where did they experience that same love and mercy that Christ extended to those he met in his earthly ministry? How is the church being a vessel for that same engagement with God's people? You know, I think about a friend of mine who doesn't go to church. They would consider themselves Christian, but they don't attend church. And I'll never forget, they called one time because they had lost a friend to suicide. And they said, I just don't know how I feel about God anymore. Because why would God let this happen? Why would God will this to happen? What was God thinking? And part of me struggled with that because when we are together in community and something like that happens, the first thing the church does is we understand and recognize that even in our lament, even in the darkest of our depths of our experience, we recognize that God is with us. God is not apart from us. God is not removed from us. But imagine what it may be like for somebody who doesn't have that community to surround them in that moment. Think about that. We also need the church because our mission counts on it. What is our mission? Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And I don't know about you, but if you think one person can do that, you have a pretty ambitious personality. Because what's beautiful about our mission is it's a mission that's already been given to us. We didn't come up with it. You know, when we think back to the Great Commission, Jesus calls the apostles together. He doesn't just send one of them. He sends all of them to the ends of the earth to go and proclaim the good news. It's not just about how the individual life is transformed, but it's how we allow that transformation to be experienced by others who have yet to experience it. Amen? And so we need the church because it allows us to be a part of that mission. Not a mission we create or establish, but a mission Christ has already set before us. And so we may be asking ourselves, if it weren't for the church, how could we live out that mission by ourselves? I think back to that early community in Acts once again, because God is adding to their number day by day as we hear. All these amazing things are being done in their midst. And they could have easily settled for the status quo. They could have settled for, well, we've got all our people here, we're content, we're fellowshipping together. You know, why put the effort in reaching more people? But they don't do that. And here's what they do. Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It isn't right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. What I love about the people in the early church is they understood what it meant to be a sent people. They weren't simply to be set in place. They weren't intended to be complacent, because what they recognized is that there were those surrounding them who were yet to experience what they had experienced. And why keep it coveted? Why hold that captive and not share it? You know, I often like to talk about, you know, it's good news because it's meant to be shared, not meant to be held individually. And so these people begin to recognize who their neighbors are. And friends, without the church, we would not have an expanded definition of neighbor. Who are our neighbors? Are they the people that live next door to us physically? Are they the people you feel most comfortable with sitting next to on Sunday morning? Is it your family? Is it your closest friends? But when we start to see who our neighbors truly are through the lens of the church, we begin to conform our lives in the way that Christ set before us. You may be thinking, well, any person, whether or not they attend church, who has good moral attitude, has a good heart, good head on their shoulders, could easily walk into a food bank and serve the homeless. There's truth in that. Any person who has a good head on their shoulders can pack a meal for somebody. But there's a convenience that comes with that. Because, let me ask this question, is that same person going to find themselves reading scripture or praying with somebody at Greensville Correctional Center? Are they going to feel led to go into a place like that? Are they going to welcome the people who are struggling with addictions into their life, extend forgiveness to them in the same way? Think about it. Is our definition of neighbor more convenient when we don't need the church than it should be? Lastly, we need to reclaim the sense and understanding of the church as a means of grace. What does it mean for the church to be a means of grace? A means of God's unearned, unmerited love for us that comes without cost, where forgiveness is given freely, no matter what we've done and what we've left undone. What does it mean for the church to be a means of grace? And I think about the question that you may have considered yourself. What would we miss if the church ceased to exist? What would you miss? If the church ceased to exist one day, what would you miss? Is it necessary? I think about my grandfather. My grandfather is my last grandparent I have living. And for him, the church has always been a means of grace throughout his life. But until recently, it became more clear and evident that it was. He's lived a long, full life. He's a storyteller. He loves being together with the family. But as many of you in this room may relate, we know the things that dementia and Alzheimer's can do to our loved ones. And church was one of the few remaining places of normalcy for my granddad. And to be frank and honest with you, his home situation right now is not that place. But church was. Because when he would come to church, whether or not he recalled your name, remembered what you said, or had a coherent conversation with you, he still was allowed to hand you a bulletin walking in the door from a wheelchair. He still felt the experience of the warmth of grace and community who saw him for who he was as a child of God, not for his particular obstacles. And it's when I think about people like that, and I wonder how many are longing to experience that same grace that they can only find in a community like the church. A church who ushers us into the presence of God regardless of where we've been or what we struggle with. Is the church still the means of grace that it's intended to be? I'm reminded of these hopeful words in the book of Hebrews. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And here's the catch, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, the church is the site of assurance for those who may have yet to experience it anywhere else. The church is a fellowship of believers who build one another up in the face of a world that's often trying to bring them down by something or another. But have we arrived at a place where the church truly is expressed as that means of grace that God meets us in? The late theologian and writer Rachel Held Evans wrote a book about how she came back to church. And I love this particular description she uses to talk about what that journey was like. She says, in many churches, the holiest hour of the week occurs not in the sanctuary on Sunday morning, but in the basement on Tuesday night, when a mismatched group of CEOs, single moms, suburbanites, and homeless veterans share in the communion of strong coffee and dry pastries, engaging in the sacred act of telling one another the truth, admitting their powerlessness and dependency. They conduct searching and fearless inventories of themselves, confessing to God, to themselves, and to each other the exact nature of their wrongs. They ask for help. And what I love about that, friends, is that it reminds us that the danger in leaving the church is we become caught up in this mindset that if we come back, will people still see us for who we are? Will still see and experience and offer us forgiveness in the way that the church should, regardless of my issues, regardless of my struggles? Can I come to church feeling that I am experiencing God's grace without feeling like I have a label on my head? And we know that the means of grace is best experienced by others who belong to this broken body that we belong to, the body of Christ. Are we at a place where we can recognize that reality? The familiar words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians are words that I want to close this out with today. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Jesus's church exists at the site of human brokenness, not our own spiritual betterment. And sure, there's truth in the fact that we are all being formed and that we are all seeking to live holy lives worthy of the gospel. But we also have to reclaim the notion that the church meets us in the deepest brokenness of our lives. And I think the most raw and unmasked expression of church can be found at the site where you and I reckon with the notion that we are helpless without God's grace. That without that grace, who's to say we can move forward in our relationship with God? Think about, in your time and experience of church, the people who surrounded you when you lost your spouse, when you lost your child, when you lost your job. How did the church respond? Did the church come to see you in the hospital? Did the church willingly meet with you for a cup of coffee to talk? Was the church present for you? When you got out of jail, did the church meet you with open arms and grace to welcome you back into community? Where would we be without the gift of Christ's church? Amen. And so it is my prayer and my hope that we continue to be that church, the church that continues on the ministry of Jesus, that seeks to live out the gospel in love and concern to all the world. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Most gracious and holy God, we thank you this day for the gift that is your church, the new reality of which your Son, Jesus Christ, is our chief cornerstone, the one who shapes us, the one who informs our life together, the one who inspires and equips us to live out your mission, not in isolation, but together, so that we may be for the world your body, that we may show others the love that you showed us. And so God, as we leave this place today, may we be reminded that the church isn't simply this last hour we've been together, but the church is the conversations we will have with our neighbors, the challenging circumstances where we pray together, the times we meet one another, be it in the hospital, at the funeral home, upon the birth of a child, or at a marriage or a baptism. Because we know that one baptism is not simply a promise you made in our lives that we leave at the edge of those waters, but it's one that always brings us back to realize that we are accountable, not just to one another, but to your mission for our lives. And God, we thank you for that gift and that opportunity. For it's in your Son's holy name we pray all these things. Amen.